Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, it's been a while because of Pesach, so I wanted to do a quick review as to what we're working on, and then where we'll pick up for today. So we are studying, as you have in the sheets before you, the covenant between the parts. It's a series of about 20-21 verses in which Hashem appears before Avraham and gives him two major promises which will stand at the side of the Jewish people for all of eternity. Number one was the promise of children, that he promises Avram, who at that point had not yet had any children, that he will have children. Avraham is taken outside, looks at the stars, and we have all of the Midrashim describing the idea of being above the stars, so to speak, being above nature, of being above the normal way that the world works, as has been evidenced throughout Jewish world history. And Hashem says to Avram, as numerous as these stars are, so too will be your children. And that's promise number one that Hashem gives to Avram. And the conclusion of that promise were the words, Hashem, Avram believed in Hashem, and he considered it to be righteousness. And we discussed whether or not Avram considered it righteousness of Hashem, or Hashem considered it righteousness of Avram. Two approaches, how to read the psukim. But that concluded with the belief that Avraham believed that Hashem would do this miraculous event. We've pointed out on several occasions, I'll remind you again over here, that according to Rashi's calculation, this promise is being given to Avraham at about 70 or 75 years of age. At this point, he's already an older man. He's been married for several decades without children. And Hashem tells him, you will have children as numerous as the stars. And Avraham's response is, full complete belief. As Rav Hirsch, we studied the way that the Torah describes that belief, that Avram allowed his life to be molded by his belief in Hashem. It wasn't just this conceptual idea of I believe, but I will lead my life and live it as it is molded by that belief system. How many years go by until Avram actually has a child? Another 25 to 30 years, depending on if it was 70 or 75 years old when it happened. So a promise which was given to him as an older man, he believes, he lives his life according to that promise, and it doesn't happen. Years go by. Another 25 to 30 years go by before these three Arab travelers come by and they say to him, you're going to have a son next year, which of course happens. And that's all that first half of that story. This idea of the promise of children. The second half of the story, which begins in verse 7, Hashem then says, I am the God who took you out of Ur Kazdim to give you this land to inherit it. And the second half of the story is the promise not of children, but of the promise of the land of Eretz Yisrael. And here Avraham asks a question. Here in verse 8, Avraham says, how do I know? Whereby shall I know that I will actually inherit it? So we started a little bit over here already, exactly what was the meaning of this question. Rashi and the Ramban commenting, Rashi I believe was one who had said that it was a matter of through which merit do I have that we will continue to be able to inherit? Like, what do we need to do to be able to do it? Ramban understood it more in the sense of, how do I know that we'll get this land even if we falter? How do I know that even if we fail, even as my children, my descendants might sin against you, how do I know that we'll still have it? But that's the question that he asks, and we'll get back to after we finish the Ramban, and we get back to some of the Midrashim and the Gemaras. The Chazal have what to say about this question of Avraham that he asks, how do I know that I'll get it? Especially coming off of the previous verse, when Avraham is promised children, right away, no problem. And when you think, like, which one is more difficult for Avraham to grasp? That he, as a 75-year-old man, will have children as numerous as the stars, or that he'll inherit the land that he's standing in right now? So the children, no problems. But that will inherit the land, how do I know that we're going to get it? So Rashi's already trying to address that question when we saw Rashi. That he meant, what merit do we need to get it? That's how Rashi understood the question. The answer of that was the merit of the sacrifices. It's going to be the karbanos and the sacrifices that your children bring in the land of Israel. That's going to be the merit which will keep it in their possession. And the Ramban understood it to mean how do I know that we'll get it even if we don't deserve it anymore? To which Hashem responds, take all of these animals, the three cows, the three goats, the three rams, the turtle dove, and the young dove, and Avraham splits them all in half, putting them in the middle. The birds he does not cut. Then we have the birds of prey which descend upon the carcasses, which we saw again, Rashi and the Ramban had the different approaches. That's like, what's the symbolism of the birds of prey? Rashi understood it to mean that it was going to be the Melech HaMashiach is going to come to descend and destroy the nations of the world which were represented by these animals split in half, and Avraham drives them away to say, not yet, it's not time. When Hashem deems it fit, then we're going to drive away the nations of the world, but not yet. And the birds of prey, which were representative of the Melech HaMashiach, of the Messiah coming to redeem us, it's not their time yet. And the Ramban had a very different approach, that the birds of prey descending were to destroy us, and Avraham drives them away to say, Hashem will always maintain the Jewish people. In any case, those were the symbolism of this covenant. And that's where we're up to. We got up to in the back half of the story, there were two halves to the back half. And the first half was this covenant of these birds, on which Avraham splits, birds of prey descend, and he shoos them away. What we've done so far, just to fully catch us up, is we've done Rashi on the last several verses. And what today we're going to do is we're going to do the Ramban's commentary on these last several verses. But just to fill us all in, let's go over these last several verses again quickly, and then we'll see the Ramban's commentary, which are the sheets that you have in front of you on these sheets. So in verse 12, following where we're up to in the story, it happened, I'm just going to run through these quickly, that the sun was going down. I'm just reading through the verse. I'm reading through on this sheet, just to read through the verses on this sheet, just to get back into the story a little bit. It happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avraham, and behold, the dread, great darkness fell upon him. So now he's in this deep sleep with darkness. And Hashem says to Avraham, know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them and they will oppress them 400 years. And we ask the question in Rashi, 400 years, how long were the Jews in Egypt?
210.
So Rashi, if you remember, his calculation was, from the birth of Yitzchak, from the birth of Isaac, where the Jews were not yet in their given homeland, even though they were in the land of Israel, but it wasn't given to them yet, from his birth you can calculate the 400 years, and that's how Rashi addressed that. The Ramban is going to have a different approach. I'm just setting up. The verse implies that we'll be oppressed and in servitude in a land that's not ours for 400 years. Historically, we were only there, according to the sages, for 210 years. Rashi's approach was the 400 years begins at the time of the birth of Yitzchak, not at the time of the actual descent into Egypt, and we will see how the Ramban addresses this verse. But the main goal, or the main focus of this verse, and this is the question which we left off with, for those of you who remember, it's almost 3 weeks ago, before Pesach, here we have, in the promise being given to Avraham that his children will inherit the land of Israel, the promise has strings attached. The promise comes together with, know with certainty that your children will be oppressed and in servitude in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. And we left off with a question as to, like, why? Where is this coming from that we have this harsh punishment, this requirement of exile for 400 years before we can inherit the land? Now, there are going to be a couple of different approaches to this. What we're going to do today is going to be the Ramban's approach. But that's the question that we left off with. Why is this happening? Why is Avram being given this promise to know with certainty that they'll be oppressed and so, as such? Verse 14, but also the nation that they will serve I shall judge, and afterwards they will leave with great wealth. Don't worry, he says to Avram, that nation who oppresses you, which of course turns out to be the Mitzrim, the Egyptians in Egypt, they will also be judged, and then they will leave with great wealth. As for you, you shall come to your ancestors in peace, you shall be buried in good old age. Rashi understood that to mean that you will not suffer from any of these things. You will come to your ancestors in peace, you will die with pleasantness, you will die without knowing anything of these problems, but it will hit your descendants. They're going to go down to Mitzrayim. Now, it's Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov's 12 sons are the one who go down, and they're not oppressed. It's after they die that the oppression begins. Avram is already long since passed on to the world of truth. By that time, Rashi understands that's what this verse is referring to. You, Avram, will die in peace. Rashi commented, if you remember, that he died even 5 years early than he otherwise would have died, so as to be spared from seeing his son Yishmael and Esav being wicked. So Rashi said that Yishmael did tshuva. Yishmael repented, and he died before he saw Esav go in his evil ways, so that he died in peace and in good age without having to suffer from any of these consequences, what we saw in Rashi last week, or 3 weeks ago. The fourth generation shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite shall not yet be full until then. And it will not be until that fourth generation. Rashi understood fourth generation of Jews from those who go down will finally come back. And why do we need to wait? Because the iniquity of the Amori will not be full. And we mentioned briefly at the end last week, it's really a beautiful, it's a major concept in Judaism. We mentioned it briefly, I'll just mention it again. This idea, as Rashi said, their iniquity will not be full. That the way Hashem deals with Jews is very different than the way that He deals with the nations of the world when it comes to punishment. The way that He deals with us is every time we do something wrong, as we do something wrong, we get punished for it. What happens because of that is, since we're not perfect, we are always getting punished, but we are never accumulating massive amounts of sin. We are always being cleansed through the concept of Yom Kippur, through the concept of punishment, through the concepts of our trials and tribulations and our sufferings. We are constantly clean. But you know, a battery that every time, it's a rechargeable battery, that every time it depletes, but then you recharge it again. So it's always fresh, but it has to go through the process of, imagine if recharging a battery was a painful process. So, but you always have juice, but you gotta go through the process always. As opposed to the nations of the world, say the sages, where it just gets depleted, and then when it's done, what do you do with a finished battery? Just throw it out. It has no use anymore. So that's the paradigm that the sages explain for the nations of the world, so he doesn't punish them for every step of the way. Let's it go, it's fine, don't worry about it. But it accumulates, and it accumulates, and it accumulates, and then when the bag is filled, then you throw the bag out. So the iniquity of the Amorites will not be full until the fourth generation, Rashi explained. I'm not going to punish them. I'm not going to kick them out of the land. I gave them this land to live in right now. They can stay. When they're done, and that will happen after the fourth generation, then I'm going to move them out, and I'll move you in. That was how Rashi explained this concept. Came to pass, again the sun set, verse 17 was very dark, a smoky furnace and a torch of fire passed between these pieces. Rashi explained the torch of smoke and the fire was a representation of Hashem Himself. Passing between the parts was symbolic of how you made a covenant in those days. You would split something in half and walk between it. And here Hashem sealed this covenant with Avram that He would give him the land, as the verse concludes in 18. On that day Hashem made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants have I given this land, and He gives them from the river of Egypt to the great river, and He gives them all of the markings. And this was the covenant, the promise that Abram was given this land. Now, this is the fourth such promise of the land of Israel. The Ramban is going to address that. We'll see if we'll get to it. It's a little bit technical going through the different promises. But to note, this is the fourth time that Hashem has promised to Avram the land. And the Ramban will address what the differences between all of these various promises are. Okay, that was a brief 15-minute synopsis of the last 7 weeks of study of this particular topic. So far, so good?
Yeah.
Steve, that was all for you. You're caught up. You caught up 7 weeks and 15 minutes.
I appreciate that.
All right. Yeah.
Are we punished as a... constantly, as individuals, or
as a collective, as people.
As a,
I think
as a,
both. My personal feeling.
People.
I think both. That's my feeling. I don't have a proof to that. I think it's both. That it's certainly as a people. That's for sure. I believe it's true also as individuals. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the idea. And as we said, I mentioned this last time, right before Pesach, we say b'chol dor v'dor v'hi shom de lavazenu shabachol lo. Every generation someone stands against us to destroy us. It's always, it's constant. So one of the explanations is this, that really is what stands in our corner. What allows us to survive is that we are constantly dealing with those punishments and then being cleansed. I can't remember if I said this example, but I've heard over the years, I think I did say this, the king whose son did something horrible, and the king in his rage said, "That's it, I'm going to throw this boulder on him." And then he realized what he just said, and now he was stuck. The kid's not going to survive. That's one of his wise men said, "You know what? Why don't you smash the boulder into thousands of different pieces? Then you'll throw all the pieces on him one at a time. So you'll fulfill your word, but you won't kill him." And that's sort of the parable that I can't remember where I heard that. As we're constantly getting little pebbles. Constantly getting, some hit us in the face and they hurt a little bit more. Some hit us over the heart, they hurt a little bit more. Some are bigger, some are smaller. But it's what really maintains us, because we're constantly dealing with the little shock, but doesn't ever allow the iniquity to build where it gets so bad that it has to just be taken out. I believe it's both an answer to your question, Sam, both individuals and as a people. It's certainly true as a people. I think it's true by individuals
as
well.
We live in dread. We will live in dread because of that law.
It's a response to our actions. In other words, when we do things wrong, then yeah, the punishment will come in order to make sure that it doesn't build. We can repent before that punishment comes, and we can not do anything wrong. But when we do, it doesn't build. Hashem doesn't let it sit there to accumulate to a point where it can't be addressed. You know, it's similar to Paro, right? After the first five plagues, he had gotten so bad, Maimonides learned, that he lost the ability to do repentance, because it was too, you have to now suffer the consequences. It was too bad. So we never get to that point. We're constantly bringing ourselves back to that clean state, a clean slate, before it gets too unmanageable. Yeah?
I don't mean to be a scoffer or be negative, but I have to admit my own biases or my own inclinations, and I have issues for myself, mm-hmm. with both the concept that you know, we're being punished when things are going bad. I mean, I know that can be the case maybe some of the time, but there's other times when it seems like, you know, it's out of proportion, or it seems like it's not really justified. And the other part I have a problem with is the idea that all these nations are supposed to, in the end, get, you know, wiped out or something. And it's not that I'm naive about problems with other nations, you know, in the past and in the present, but, you know, there's also good things about other peoples and so on. Mm-hmm. And so, I guess I kind of would like it if there was some kind of an emphasis on how we get along with these people. In other words, instead of like, they're going to get it in the end, and all our tribulations are going to be worth it in the end, you know, it's like I would feel more comfortable knowing, you know, how we get along with, have better ways of getting along with people, or helping them to get along with us. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's where it's really hard for me. You know, it seems like, you know, it seems like that would be like a learning experience. You know what I'm saying? You know, like how we overcome that, how they overcome that, what we can do to help them.
In 1944, would you have liked for me to have told you how to get along with the Germans better? Would you like to have seen retribution and punishment?
Yeah, of course. But
so all I'm saying is that, so we don't know what they were doing. We don't know what the Emori were doing. In other words, you're right. And there is no source that I'm aware of anywhere that says that in the end of days, all the nations of the world are going to be wiped out. There will be no one else in the world. There will be this huge nuclear holocaust, and the only people who survive will be the Jews. It's not that way. There will be millions and millions, or billions, whatever we're up to now, of non-Jews as well. There's no source that we're going to be proselytized for them to become Jews, nor that they'll be destroyed. Those that have oppressed and have caused trouble will be punished, but that doesn't mean to say that all will. So if it appears that way, it's not that way, to the best of my understanding. And in this particular instance, the Ramban is actually going to address the back half of your issue with the Emori, which he's going to explain in terms of, do they need to just be moved out of the land, or do they need to be, what will happen to them when they're moved out and the Jews move in? So we will get to that issue as far as that part goes.
How does why do bad things happen to good people?
Do you think I'm going to tell you the answer to that question?
No,
come on.
No. I know that. But that's in contradiction to what you're saying.
That bad things happen to good people?
Good people, yes.
How do you know that?
Punished?
How do you know that they're good people?
Well, they're good people.
How do you know that what happens to them is bad?
Bad things with
the punishment. So in other words, that's a good question. I'm not really answering that question. I'm not answering that question. I don't have the answer to that question. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, didn't have the answer to that question. I don't have the answer to that question. That's a good question, and I don't know. The way that I would address that question now is really the same that I would say to you as well. There are many times we come across in Judaism, in Torah, in the saying of the sages, conceptual ideas as to how the sages understood how Hashem has revealed Himself to us and the way that He runs the world. Here's a principle that I just said, for example, today, that we get punished regularly for the things that we do so that we maintain a clean slate, and the nations of the world, it builds, and then just poof, they disappear. Babylonians, Romans, Greek, like you name the nations which have like run across the world scene, like where are they now? That's a philosophical, theological way that the sages say this is how God runs the world. When you ask a specific question and you say, well, what about this guy? I don't understand what happened to him, how that fits. I don't have answers to those questions. This is how the sages understand Hashem runs the world. And then you ask a specific question and you can say, well, I don't understand. I suffer and I didn't do anything wrong. Alright, I don't know how to explain that. Shlomo Melech didn't know how to understand that. And you say, but this guy, he's wicked and nothing happened to him. Where is it? So that's
mystery.
Right, those individual questions about a specific instance are like, I don't know. That was a sermon that I gave, I don't know if you were there, on the seventh day of Pesach, where, I don't know if you were from the Oz Yashir, when the Jewish people sang, then they sang. The word Oz is the same word then that Moshe used when he came to Mitzrayim and things got worse. And he said, Oz Bossi, from the time that I got to power, it got worse. I don't understand, God. And then at the end of the splitting of the sea, a year later, he says that same word, now I sing. Now I get it. There's like, we live in a small sliver of time and we don't see the big picture. And every once in a while, we are privileged to see that. Oz Yimole Sechok Pino, we sing in Shirma. Then our mouths will be filled with joy and laughter when Mashiach comes. But not until then. We don't get it. Then we'll get it. So there, those individual questions I don't have answers to. I don't know. Okay. Let's see the Ramban. So the packets that you have are the Ramban's commentary. Starting on the, now this, it's a little, I hope it'll read, it's a little bit unclear. You'll get used to it. The staples, I just couldn't control everything. The staples are on your top left side. And it reads, sort of a little Hebrew side, English side. It's going to go 354 is on your right side of the page, 355 a little backwards. We'll manage. Behold, a great darkness fell upon it. Around the bottom of the bottom half of the page, working on the beginning of verse 12. After he drives away the birds of prey, the sun goes down, and as we read, a deep sleep fell upon Avraham. A dread, great darkness fell upon him. Says the Ramban, what does this great dread and darkness represent? Says the Ramban, the sages expounded on the saying that it is an allusion to the subjugation of Israel by the four kingdoms. Now we saw this comment in Rashi as well, that even though what's going on in our story is the promise of the land of Israel, and that promise will be preceded by 400 years of exile in Egypt. Egypt is not one of the four exiles. The four exiles are only the exiles which occur to the Jewish people post giving them the land of Israel, post being there already. Then we experience, after the Beis HaMikdash is built, we experience four exiles. This is not one of them, but, says the Ramban, as Rashi commented as well, the illusion of this great dread and darkness which befalls Avraham in this prophecy is an illusion that not only will they experience this Egyptian exile, but they will also experience these four other exiles. I'll just plant a seed. What is the concept in Judaism of exile? We just find often the idea of exile. If you recall, again, this is just just to whet your appetite, if you remember from the Cain and Abel story, way back in the beginning, forget Cain and Abel, the Garden of Eden story. What happens to Adam and Eve? Exile. What happens to Cain after he murders his brother Hevel? He's exiled. And then we take that straight through. Avram gets to the land of Israel after his promise, and what happens? Yes, he leaves, he goes down to Egypt. Then his descendants, he's promised, will be given this land, but not before exiled into a land that's not theirs in Egypt. And then once the Jews get to the land of Israel, build the base of Midah, we're already four other exiles. There's a concept of exile and return, exile and return, and that's just a recurring theme from the beginning of time, from Adam, who sins, and his punishment is exile, waiting to get back to a stage similar to the Garden of Eden. And that's just a constant back and forth that we experience. And here, in the promise of the Egyptian exile, is a hint to the four other exiles that the Jewish people will endure, towards of which we are at the very end of the fourth of those exiles right now. That's what we're living through. The end of the fourth of the exiles. The sages say, by the way, about our exile, the sages speak in the tractate of Sanhedrin at I'd rather not even be alive than have to witness the difficulties and the pain of what that last final exile will be like before the coming of Mashiach. So we are in that. That really are. It's only frightening because we've already experienced the Holocaust. We haven't even gotten to that final stage, and we already went through that which is indescribable just 60, 70 years ago. Okay, but on a happier note, let's move forward. It says in Ramban, so the sages expounded this darkness and dread which fell upon Avram was a reference to the four kingdoms. For the prophet Avram experienced a dread in his soul, and after this he entered into a sensation of darkness. That darkness became even greater, and after that it was so heavy, like a load that was too weighty for him to bear. The Ramban is explaining how to read the verses, that these things fell upon him, that it was a dread, and then it was a great darkness. And then he describes what the four exiles were. The dread is Babylonia. Darkness is Media, which is the Hanukkah story. No, I'm sorry. Just became darkened from fasting and self-affliction. Gedolah, that it was great. That's Yavon. That's Greece. That's our Hanukkah story. And it fell upon him. This refers to Edom. That's began by the Romans. And the sages understand that fourth exile, which was begun by the Romans, is the one that we are still in. We have never returned back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple since that exile. Now, here comes the major question which Ramban is going to address, which we have raised a little earlier this afternoon. Why is Avram being told that these four kingdoms, like, why now? Well, really, there are two separate questions we're going to have to address. This one is really the simpler question. Why is there a reference to the four kingdoms, the four exiles that the Jewish people will endure now, as Avram is about to be promised the land of Eretz Yisrael? Why does he have to know about those four future exiles? Says the Ramban, the relevance of all this to Avram is that when Hashem, blessed is He, forged the covenant with him to give him the land, so it's on the left-hand side of the page. I'm sorry about that. That's where the staples are going to be a little bit tricky. Go to the left-hand side of the page. To give him the land of his offsprings as an everlasting inheritance. So he said to him, as one who retains certain rights when giving a gift, that the four kingdoms would subjugate his descendants and rule over their land, so that this reservation was conditional only if Avram's descendants would sin before him. Hashem is promising to Avram the land, and he's saying, I'm giving it to you. Now remember, the way that Ramban understood his question of how do I know they're going to get it? He asked, and how do I know if they sin that we're still going to have it? Hashem says, I'm giving you a covenant that it will always be yours. I will never take it away. But there is a hint to the four exiles. I will never take it away. It will always be yours. You will always return to it. But if you don't behave, then yes, it's conditioned. You can't stay in it. And you will be temporarily removed from it every time that happens. And there will in fact be four separate exiles throughout their history, Hashem says to Abraham. Four separate exiles. Well, they will misbehave and they will be exiled. But I give you this covenant now to tell you that the land will always be theirs. I mentioned this before and I say it again because it's just so critical. We're during the time of year, right, next week already is on the calendar date when we were officially given back the land of Eretz Yisrael in 1948. There has never been a people in the history of the world who were exiled from their land and 2,000 years later returned to it. Never in the history of the world has a people returned to a land that was theirs 2,000 years later. Concept doesn't exist. There is no people who can maintain themselves as a people 2,000 years out of their homeland. Where has it ever happened? And you don't become part of the new place that you're in. We are living in a time where we witness the fulfillment of this covenant, where Hashem has said, you'll be exiled, but I'll never take that land away from you. It's yours. But we're living in the exile. We're living in the hint. As Hashem promised it to him, a great dread and darkness fell upon Avraham, the allusion to the exiles, and we're living in the middle of all of this. We're living in, the covenant is there, it'll always be ours. 6 million Jews have returned to Eretz Yisrael in the last 70 years, and we're still living in exile. Because until we fully get our acts together and repent and fix all the problems amongst the Jews, we're still going to be in exile. And Hashem says, I'm putting a hint in, there's a catch to the promise. It's yours, I'll give it to you, it'll always be yours. But when you're not behaving, you're not going to be able to live in that land. And you won't be able to occupy it, which is literally what we are going through right now. Now, still on top of page 355 in the brackets, just to set up what he's about to do. And Ramban now explains the connection between the symbolic allusion to the four kingdoms and Hashem's next words to Avram, that know that your offspring will be aliens in a land not their own. After this general allusion to the exile of the four kingdoms, then Hashem informs Avram explicitly of yet another exile that his offspring would experience, which is the exile of Egypt. Right, that's really what's going on over here, that Hashem is saying to Avram, know with certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs for 400 years, and then I'll bring them back and give them this land. Now that question, why? Why do we need to endure the Egyptian exile? Why, when Hashem promises Avram the land, does he say, but it comes with a cost, with a price tag, it comes with a harsh Egyptian servitude? Says Ramban, it's a punishment, as I've already explained. Now, we're coming in the middle of the story. Where is this coming from? Says Ramban, elsewhere, earlier, when Avraham first gets to the land of Eretz Yisrael, in the very beginning of Lech Lecha, where we're introduced to Avram for the first time, Avram's living in Haran with his family, and Hashem appears to him and says, Avram, I have a mission for you, I want you to pick up, I want you to leave everything where you are, and go to the land of go to the land that I'll show you. And he gets to the land, and what's the first thing that happens when he gets there? First thing that happens, famine. There's a ra'av ba'aretz. There's a famine, there's nothing to eat. It's not sustainable, there's no way to survive. Where does Avram go? What does he do at that point?
Goes to Egypt.
Goes down to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. Says the Ramban, everything that happens to Avram at that point is going to foretell that which will be to his descendants. And the Ramban goes through, Avram descends to Egypt because of famine, which is exactly what happened to who? To the brothers in the Yosef story. Why do they go down to Egypt in the beginning? Because there's a famine in the land. Why do they move Yaakov down to Egypt after Yosef reveals himself? Why don't they go back to live in Canaan? How come everybody goes down to Egypt? So there's no food in Canaan. There only food exists in the land of Egypt. So Avram himself goes down to survive in the land of Egypt, which is what the Jewish people do. What happens to Avram when he's down in Egypt? The Egyptians mistreat him. That's what happens to his descendants when they go down to Egypt. Avram has his wife taken, and the Holy One, blessed be He, Hashem, exacts great punishment from the Egyptians, which is exactly what happens to the Egyptians, the great punishment which happened to them because of the affliction that they caused the Jewish people. Avram leaves with great wealth. His descendants lead with great wealth. Says the Ramban, in discussing this story, something which is a unique approach that the Ramban has. Many argue with this approach, but it's the Ramban's approach, and we're therefore going to learn it. Says the Ramban, Vedo when Avram goes down to Egypt. Says the Ramban, V'dah ki Avram vinu chata chet gadol bishkaga. He unwittingly committed a great sin. Because, says Avram, he brought his righteous wife to a potential pitfall of sin because of his fear that the Egyptians may kill him. When Avram says that she's his sister, and allows the Egyptian men, Paro, to take her, says the Ramban, that was a mistake. It was a mistake when he went down there and he said that she was his sister. Instead, he should have trusted in Hashem that he would save him and his wife and all that was his, because Hashem has the ability to do anything. And Avram made a mistake, says the Ramban, in pretending that she was his sister and allowing that to happen. Furthermore, says the Ramban, ki yitziyaso min ha'aretz, when Avraham left the land in the first place, that when he gets to the land and there's a famine and he can't stay, and Avraham says, well, I'm leaving. This is the land that Hashem just told you to go to. You just arrived in the land. Now, this is certainly one of the tests. Rashi and the Ramban argue exactly what was the test when the famine hit. Avraham gets to the land and there's a famine. So it's a test. It's clear it's a test. Rashi says, what was the test? Would he complain or question God when he left? Meaning to say, according to Rashi, of course he was supposed to leave. What's he supposed to do? There's nothing to eat. What's the test of the famine? When he left, how did he handle himself? Did he question God? Did he say, what's going on over here? This is impossible. So Rashi says, of course, that was a test. According to the Ramban, the test was, would he have been able to stay despite the famine? And therefore, says the Ramban, when he left, that was an iniquity which is sin. For he should have known that even in famine Hashem would deliver him. And then the Ramban says the following line, Val hamase hazeh. And it's on this incident that Avraham left the land which Hashem had told him, this is where I want you to be. And you left, Nigzar al-Zaro hagolus bi'eretz Mitzrayim bi'ad paro. You left the land that I promised you to go to the land of Egypt, to Paro. Your descendants will be punished by having to leave this land and going to Paro before they get it. Now, this is, again, the Maharal doesn't accept this explanation at all. And the Islamic community doesn't like it. But we're learning the Ramban right now, and the Ramban's approach is in answering to the question as to why, when Hashem promises Avram the land, does it come with this price tag of, but your descendants will be foreigners in a land that's not theirs, and they'll be oppressed for 400 years? The Ramban says that's because everything follows the Maisa Avos. That which the fathers do are a sign for what will happen to their descendants. You left the land that I originally promised. The first time you get to the land, and you left to go to Paro, your descendants are going to have to leave also to go to Paro before they come back and inherit the land. And therefore, this promise that Avram has now been given in our story, in the covenant between the parts, in which Hashem promises Avram the land, but it comes with the phrase of know with certainty that your children and descendants will be foreigners in a land that's not theirs, as a result of that incident which happened earlier. Now, we'll keep that in mind, and again, we'll see other approaches in the commentators as to why we have to suffer the Egyptian servitude first. But the Ramban's approach is that it is a punishment to the children of Avraham because of Avraham's decision to leave the land after he got there, way back in the beginning of Lech Lecha. Yes.
So let me see here. In this covenant precedes, of course, Abraham going to the land. Is that right? But where is he when he's getting this covenant right now?
The Ramban's going to understand he's in the land.
He's in the land, but he didn't yet have the incident with Sarah, right?
He did.
The Sarah incident took place already with
yeah, according to the Ramban. Yeah, this is a response to that.
Oh, this is a response to that.
Oh. Rashi places this incident 5 years before he gets to Lech Lecha for the first time. But the Ramban is clearly learning this is after.
Okay, I wasn't sure about it.
Rashi learns it before. Okay, 13. Let's go on the Ramban. that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not their own. The covenant between the parents foretold, let's just read the introduction here, foretold two kinds of distress for Avram's descendants. Number one, they will be aliens in a foreign land. And number two, they will suffer servitude and affliction in that nation. Meaning that you could have had one without the other. You could have just suffered affliction in your own land, or you could have been exiled without affliction. But the Torah seems to imply the promise is they'll have both. They'll be foreigners in a land that's not theirs, and they'll be oppressed in that land that's not their own. If you read the verse, it sounds like both of them are going to be for 400 years. If you just read straight through the verse, know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own, and they will enslave them and oppress them 400 years. Which one of those two things will be for 400 years? They both will be foreigners for 400 years, and they'll be oppressed for 400 years. That's how Rashi read it, and therefore Rashi had the question, what do you mean? But it's not 400 years, they're only oppressed for 210. So Rashi said, it meant from the time of Yitzchak's birth, that's when we start the counting of the 400. Says the Ramban. This is an inverted verse, a Mikra Misura, the common structure, says the Ramban. And therefore it is equivalent to having said that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not there 400 years, and they will enslave them and oppress them. That the 400 years is only modifying how long they will be foreigners in a land that's not theirs, but that the oppression part of the verse does not have the time limit on it. That is, the 400 years applies only to the time that they will be aliens, and the Torah does not specify how many years the servitude and oppression would last. Therefore, the 210 years of oppression is not a problem, because the verse never implied, says the Ramban, in terms of the way to read the verse, that they both will be for 400 years. Only that being a foreigner will be for 400 years, but the oppression can be far less. Then the Ramban goes through various examples in the Torah where you see psukim that are read this way, even though the phrase of 400 years comes at the end, but it's really only modifying part of it. We're not going to go through all of those examples. Let's go to the bottom of page 356. Central theme of the covenant between the parents is Hashem's bestowal of Eretz Yisrael as a gift. What is the link between the prophecy of the future suffering and servitude of Avram's descendants in this covenant? I mean, why do we have all of this suffering? Says the Ramban, the point of the verse is that although I tell you that to your descendants I have given this land, you need to know with certainty that before I give it to them, they will be aliens in a land not their own for 400 years, and also that that host nation will enslave them and oppress them. I want to comment here as well that even though the Ramban just said, as we read, that the 400 years of oppression and servitude is a punishment for Avraham's having left the land of Israel, there is a theme which runs through this. I just want to mention again that the nation of Israel is formed through oppression and servitude. That there is some form of us becoming who we become. That the essence of the birth of the Jewish people is born out of exile. And that we are somehow a different people. Imagine if Avram would have been told by Hashem in this week, and here, right here, Avram, you're standing in the land, I hereby promise you in a covenant that your children will be given this land forever. Great, thank you very much. Could have been the way that it was done, but it wasn't. It was, I give you this after they suffer for 400 years. After they go through in Egypt, then they will get this land. So aside from the fact that Rabban is commenting that that was a punishment for something else, but together with that comes something very significant. The birth of the Jewish people in the land of Israel came out of a people that was oppressed. A people that went through suffering. A people that went through a torturous time period. We were born out of that. And that somehow changes the essence of who we are as a people. Then we are people who were born out of oppression, people who were born out of suffering. And when you think about the long trail of tears of our history as Jews and all the suffering and oppression, there's something that has stood by our side, that we were, so to speak, the words the sages use, we were formed in the oven furnace. We're like a piece of metal that's been hardened, that's been thickened, that's been formed and can't be broken, because it was out of the furnace of Egypt that we were, so to speak, birthed. And all of that is part, when the Ramban here is pointing out, it might be a punishment for something Avram did, but the reality is that's where we were created. Yeah?
The
question is, do we still retain this the same characteristics?
Yeah, sure. It's part of our genetic spiritual makeup. I once heard a very interesting, I'll just say very briefly and we'll go on. If the President of the United States were to issue an apology to, on behalf of the American people, to the Native American tribes. So you'd say, well, that's sort of silly. I mean, like, there's nobody alive today, Americans, who did anything to the Native Americans in the 1700s or the 1800s. Like, what's the meaning of such an apology? They're not around either. They're whole different people. So what's the answer? No. We're descendants of the descendants. Like, the nations maintain their identity and who they are, and it is significant. Like, we take, that means something. Like, we feel better as Americans that our president formally apologized to the Native Americans. Because we maintain that. And in a much deeper spiritual sense, in the same way, this we've spoken, I'm pretty sure we've spoken about, if not, it's a very important concept. The cells in your body right now, none of them existed when you were born. They didn't even exist 4 years ago. They're constantly regenerating, recreating. So why are you X amount of years old, and how are you who you are, when every single part of your body is new? You ever think about that? We don't think about it because, of course, I am who I am. Even though I'm not. Every single part of me today is new and wasn't here 5 years ago. But I still am who I am.
What's the explanation?
Yeah.
Now I have a different question.
And so, you know, because each one adds, in other words, the whole is maintained, even though each individual piece at a different point is replaced. And I'm not, that's a whole long discussion. It's a fascinating thing if you stop and think about it. We as a Jewish people are that as well. And we are all part of an organism which is the same organism that was created with Avram and his descendants, even though over the 3,000 years, in the same way as a human body, 80 years after birth, is entirely different than at the time of birth, but it's the same. So the Jewish people go through world history in that same way, constantly birthing new people, so to speak, like new cells. But we are all that same organism attached to that. And as long as a Jew clings to his tradition, he maintains himself as part of that eternal organism, even though the pieces are constantly being redone. But we all maintain that same genetic, that same like thought processes of who I am maintained, even though all the cells are new. So we are the individual cells of the organism of the Jewish people. A very brief sort of analogy, but yeah, we do maintain that same spiritual makeup of that which went on from Avram and his descendants. We still have that all today. Yeah.
The 400 years, did we ever learn why 400? Was that tied back to some previous?
Good question. I have not come across that I remember any significance to that number.
Thank you.
That's a good question. Other than if it's going to be tied into the verse that we read this morning of the iniquity of the Amorite nations will not be full until then. But I don't know that you know, this happened. I'm not sure if the 400 was timed to that or that happens to be. I don't know.
Okay, thank you.
That's an interesting point. I was like, why the 400? Where did that come from? I don't know. Good question. Okay, let's see again. The top of 357, we have another explanation from the Ibn Ezra, from the Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra states that the verse should be understood as follows. Know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens under servitude and oppression until the end of a 400 years from today. Meaning that God informed Avram of a time limit for the redemption. Meaning, by the end of 400 years they will be redeemed. But he did not inform of how many years the exile would last. So the way that even Ezra reads these verses, different than Rashi. Rashi read that we need to actually come across 400 years of exile. So Rashi said, we do. 400 years of exile from the time that Isaac is born, he's in exile all 400 years. Abraham says, no. This is a limit. By the end of 400 years, they will be back in this land and I will give it to them. How many of those years will be in oppression? How many of those years will be in exile? You know, to be determined. So that if it ends up being 210, that's fine. But this is the limit. At the end of 400, there will be a redemption. And this is in the tradition, as we find many times in the Gemara, our exiles have always been given an end point. The first Babylonian exile, there was a tradition from the prophets, 70 years. At the end of 70 years, the exile went. That was part of the whole Purim story that Ahasuerus miscalculated when the 70 years started, but there was a tradition that was well known that it was only going to last 70 years. We have a similar tradition that the exile that we're in now, by the end of the year 6000, that'll be the end of it. We might get it earlier, but the end of time, the limit is 6000 years. We're in 5771, so we're right on Erev Shabbos. This is the last 15 minutes of crazy. That's how the sages describe it. Just like, you know, whenever Shabbos starts, it's always crazy. Doesn't matter if it starts at 5 o'clock, if it starts at 6 o'clock, if it starts at 9 o'clock. The last 15 minutes are crazy. We're in the last 15 minutes. If you think about a clock and the 6,000 years being the 6 days of creation, the end of the 6,000 being the end of Friday, moving into Shabbos, the 7th millennium, which is going to be the perfect time of Mashiach. And the Shabbos, 57, 71, we're like right towards end of Shabbos. Erev Shabbos, right, the last 15 minutes. Last 250 years of that period is where we're in right now. But similarly to the Ibn Ezra's following in that tradition, that the 400 years was that same idea. It's the end. Like at the end of 70 years, the first exile will end. The end of the 6,000 years, the second exile will end. And going back to the preceding of all of these exiles, the Egyptian exile was also given a time limit. It won't be more than 400. That's how the Ibn Ezra reads that verse of the 400, that it's the limit. At the end of the 400 years, the Jews, in fact, return. Okay, so we have basically, that's how, those are the three ways to read that verse. Rashi reads it as we have to understand where the oppression is for the 400 years, and he starts it from the birth of Yitzchak. The Ramban, who splits the pasuk in half, that the exile will be 400, but the servitude can be less. And the Ibn Ezra reads, no, it's just a limit. By the end of 400, you'll be back, and the oppression might start any time in between. Okay, the next verse is going to be a very long piece in which the Ramban asks the question, why is the nation that oppresses us going to be judged? If Hashem is declaring that they should oppress us, then the nation which does is doing the right thing. That's what the prophecy was. The nation should oppress the Jewish people. So why does he then say that he's going to judge them for doing that which they were told they should be doing? That'll be his next discussion. We'll see them in Hashem next week. All right, have a great day.